This is going to be a segue from word into art. No, from meal into art. This is a perfect segue too, because I want to talk about ritual music as functional art. And I think you saw a little bit how the Lalo, is it Lalo, Lalai?
Lalo.
I can't believe I've heard that. Wonderful. But it was art, it was engaging, it was exciting, but it was very much at the service of the prayer. You see what I mean? It wasn't calling attention to itself. I was talking to Jen about a tape we both heard of this incredible rhythm band and this whistling, and I heard it at the musicology class, and my teacher said, this is a bunch of postal workers in Nigeria postmarking envelopes. And in many cultures, music, you know, songs for grinding corn, songs for celebrating harvest, songs for walking in from the field or walking out, chain gang songs. And the reality is, much of what liturgy is involving functional music. The early Christians, in the spaces where we have gathering, preparation of the gifts, and communion, would sing psalms. That's our earliest record, when we had something written down. But the psalms were this kind of open-ended form where they could sing back and forth. And what we just did was an open-ended Lamb of God. That's ritual music. I would never pretend to say that that would be interesting or fun to sing for 10 minutes with nothing else happening. It's music to accompany, like grinding corn. The Lamb of God, see, part of the thing is when we want to renew the liturgy, if we don't know where it came from or how it got to be what it is, we can't renew out of a sense of vision. And we did the Great Thanksgiving. I'm going to look first before at the preparation, but first I'm going to look at the Lamb of God real quickly. We don't see the Lamb of God in place in the church sacramentaries until around 7th, 8th century. Then suddenly it appears in there. Why does it appear? Because at that point of time, it was needed. You had many people going to communion, and you had a period of time where this bread and wine that we're all burning to receive is up there, and it's almost like, let's sing while we're getting ready to go to communion, getting the bread ready, getting the people ready. And the music is open-ended. You notice how that was not a tripart form? You could sing it as many times as you needed. How many times did you sing it? Well, you sing it as much as you needed. Wonderful example at Holden, you got these prayer services, that healing service. How long did the music go on? It went on as long as it needed to go on. You see what I mean? The music is at the service of the action. That's so different than the rest of music making in our culture. And so many times we as musicians forget that that's the role of music, is to engage and to inspire and to evoke, but also to serve the rite that is wrapped around. And then in the Middle Ages, when Christians became really convinced that they were too sinful to go to Eucharist. The Catholic, well, it was the Christian church then, this is before the Reformation, the church said people have to go to communion once a year. It was by law. People were waiting until their deathbed, they were confessing and getting Eucharist. That was their way of. And that's when the institution narrative, and especially in the Catholic Church, became so important. People would run from one church to another to be there at the moment of consecration because they weren't sticking around for communion, they weren't receiving. So the only person receiving was the priest, and the fraction rite was this long. So now you've got this Lamb of God, it's like your appendix. It had a function at one time, no longer has that function. What do we do with it? And the church has this rule, when it doesn't know what to do with something, it does it three times and then stops. So sometimes, sometime in the Middle Ages, the Lamb of God is fixed, you see it in the book, sometime in the Middle Ages it's fixed at three repetitions. And the Lutheran church, maybe, I'm not sure about this, and I'll bow to superior wisdom here, but I've heard it said that in an attempt to downplay the importance of the elements and upplay the importance of the communion, the Lamb of God gets pushed to the first communion hymn. What's wrong with this? Well, what's wrong with it is, do you know why it's done there? Is there a reason for it? If we don't have a deep understanding and connection to it, are we going to pray it well? Are we just going through the motions? There has to be a reason why we do this. So when we renew things, and I'm not saying you have to do this kind of Lamb of God, but what I am saying, if you did that kind of a Lamb of God and had a rite where you were preparing visibly, doing a good job of the rite and moving to the places for communion, and this accompanies it, then you stop, then you start communion. There could be a much better sense, I think, of ritual action and ritual music supporting a common goal. And just the collaborative work of the various ministers can be a very powerful symbol when it's clear that they are carefully working together to make the rite meaningful. Does that make sense? Let's go back to the other side, preparation of the table. And this is where I'm going to have some help from the other people here, because I don't know what the practice is in the Lutheran Church, and Mary was saying that it's a very common not to bring up the gifts. Is that true? Mm-hmm. To just have them up there?
Mm-hmm. It varies.
So where did they come from? Did it just appear?
The altar.
They came from the altar.
And when do they appear?
They prepare them before the service.
And they're on the altar before? Yeah. And then they bring them over, so they walk from here to here? Is that? You got them covered up? And it's like... see, when I was growing up, we had two postures in church. We stood and we sat. And I remember the first time I was invited to kneel in church, and the powerfulness on me, and I just shook, because it was a scary posture in public. And I remember the first time I was asked to move in church. And it's liturgy is this sort of place where we're invited into an attitude of trust and invited into an attitude of deeper experience. And if the bread and wine are that important, it's don't we want to make more of it? Mary said, and I resonate with this, that oftentimes we thought offertory was much more about money than it was about bread and wine. I had a friend who put a koa bowl in my friend in Hawaii. He said the koa bowl was meaningful in Hawaii because it was a place where every village had a koa bowl in the center of the village. And every day people would put food in that bowl for the day. And if any stranger came into town, or if anyone in the village didn't have food, they knew there would be food in the bowl. That was the community's responsibility, to have that available for everyone. So he said he told that story in his community, and there's a plaque with that story. He leaves the bowl at the front door, and as people come in, they put their gifts there. And then it's brought up and said, this is the community's gift to the world from them. So they don't have to take an offering. You know, maybe in your church the bowl would disappear before the offertory. It's just one way to look at the way of seeing what, you know, rather than... So then the focus can be more on the preparation and the movement. I think movement is really powerful in liturgy, and that's probably why it scares us so much. And the way we go to communion is really important. It says so much about our theology of Eucharist. I mean, maybe you guys would like to talk something about the way communion gets distributed and the meaningfulness of that. Or maybe not.
Both questions, I think.
Yeah. Okay, we'll do some questions, then we can sing a song. One thing I'd like to say, I like the Lutheran idea about short, quick thing at the end. I tell Catholics about this, because Catholics tend to pray quietly. This is something Lutherans can teach Catholics. The post-communion canticle can be a very powerful thing. If you've done the rite really well, this becomes the punctuation point. So great, I just want to affirm you on that. Yeah.
Yeah. increasingly in our churches, we have various... ages that we're admitting to the Eucharist, the various traditions from congregation to congregation. And recently, as a church ELCA, we've talked about all the baptized being welcomed to the table again, which is a tradition that's been recycled now again. But in some of our communions, we have children who are older who have been receiving communion at another church. Let's say they come in here, they are not baptized, or we have adults, unchurched people, and we're trying to open up the table. So I'd like to get a comment from you and from maybe some of the other folks about how constructive ways, appropriate ways of dealing with.
Can I'll speak that first, then everybody can jump in. One of the things that you have an incredible opportunity here, and there's different issues, but the issues about people who've not been baptized, and the people newly joined, I think one of the things talking about liminality and moving into something, coming into this community, the way you bring people into the community is a powerful expression of who you are as a community, not only for the people coming in, but also for the existing community. In other words, the community's focus and ministry is always turned outwards to those who are coming in and saying to them, we want you to be part of us. But the trick is, you say to them, we've got a very great vision of how we can bring you in. And through the whole process of initiation, we welcome you in, and we say to you, we take this community very seriously, and we seriously want you. So it's very welcoming. And then the way you do the rites of initiation and bringing them in, where you say to them, periodically, we will have an event where we're welcoming people, somebody's going to join our parish, we say, these people have expressed interest in joining them, so we're going to invite them into the process of becoming members. And we'll ritualize that and celebrate that in the midst of the community. And then that begins their period of study. It's sort of like, I remember in 1978 when they were celebrating the 200th anniversary of the Constitution, and people were taking the oath of office, and they had like thousands of people in stadiums taking the oath of office. And it was on national TV, and I remember watching this and thinking, these people went through 7 or 8 years of long study to become Americans. And it helped me appreciate more the value of my citizenship by watching what they went through. So those people should be really foremost each week in your community, holding them up and say, they are yearning to be a part of us, and we are helping them in the process, and ritualize that. And as they get, that's why the whole idea of bringing them to the table, I don't know if that's helping you.
Well, what's not helpful about that is that, a particular congregation I'm serving has an amalgamated and real unclear history about that. And so what you're dealing with is you're not dealing with a nicely formed tradition. You're dealing with things that have been done in different ways and are not conscious or intentional. And so you end up with a family with two young children who have taken the Eucharist regularly at the former parish, a UCC parish they were part of, but come to this community and they want to know, we noticed that you said all the baptized are welcome. Well, our kids aren't welcome, or are they? And at that point I said, it's more important that they see the unity of the table.
Have the children have been baptized? But
They have not been baptized yet. And, you know, and so I think there's more and more, there's people who have no church experience. Yeah.
Are you interested, are they interested in being baptized?
I think so. They're influenced by their father, who is who's a Baptist background and who has ideas about what baptism is.
Baptism is the doorway into it. And just say that we want you to be at our table. But with all the Christians everywhere say baptism is the doorway to the table. And we want you to come to the table. Do you want to come and become to this baptismal process? And it's not saying to them, we're holding the table away from you. It's saying, this is the avenue, this is the doorway, we're opening it for you.
Yeah, but it feels like it's a hoop to jump through.
It's sort of like when my son was trying to climb the stairs, there's a point where I say to him, Matthew, you're going to have to make an effort. You know, I can't carry you up and down the stairs all the time.
Yeah.
And
I
think it's our need, it's our desire to be hospitable and say to them, we want to make it as easy as possible for you.
Right.
But I think some of the language, just listening to you, Susan, if you say all are welcome, then you're not saying, you didn't say all that the baptized are welcome here. You said
all but the unbaptized, you mean?
No, I mean some people say. When they're doing the words of institution, or just after the words of institution, I say how it goes again, where you get to the part where you say who's coming to the table. Jesus said. If you're saying Jesus said, and of course those aren't the words that are in the Bible, right? At the end of that, words of institution, it doesn't say all are. And I say, do this in remembrance of me. All are welcome at the table. You know, that's where people get into big arguments about what they who they are actually inviting. I've heard pastors say all the baptized are welcome. All who consider themselves children of God. People have made up a whole bunch of different kind of
all who communicate their own faith.
My concern would be, if you said baptism isn't a requirement to go to communion, then why should I get baptized?
Well, there's lots of good reasons to get baptized. But the primary reason shouldn't be in order to get into the door to Holy Communion, in my opinion.
For the church, the early church, baptism and Eucharist were so close that you couldn't put a piece of paper between them.
I agree with you. I just think our context is so diverse these days that It's really hard. It's hard.
I know it's hard. And I really empathize with the fact that it's hard. And I think the fact, it's like I said at this one parish when I was giving the workshop, and the pastor said, I'd lose 3/4 of my members if I did what you said. I think if the Lutheran Church is going to survive, it's going to survive as a people who really are committed. And you welcome them. You say, we really want you to be part of this.
But I think pastorally, there's going to be times when my goal is to keep the conversation going.
Sure.
And if we're in conversation, then I don't really care which comes first, because eventually we're going to get to the same place. And I hope it doesn't always mean that they've all been eating first. Mm-hmm. But sometimes, I think that's fine.
Yeah, well, I'm, like I said, I'm speaking to you as a non-Lutheran, so I'm speaking from outside the tradition now, so I... Yeah. I mean, do other people here who are, I don't want to sort of be put in this position. Don't, you guys gotta talk. Can you say something? Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
I entered into my faith in a linear fashion where my family had been in the Lutheran tradition for a long time. But as a child, growing up and going up to communion and receiving a blessing and not the bread and the wine from the pastor or the deacon was extremely amazing to me, because I didn't understand why my parents were getting the bread and the wine and I wasn't, but it was a magical moment. And as a second and third grader, I was known to give communion to my sister and brother at home on the weekdays, because that's how I made sense of all of this. But then in fourth and fifth grade, to go through the whole process with my parents of understanding what communion is and is this something that I want to enter into, today it's such a magical and beautiful thing, because it's never trivialized where anyone, I want everyone to come, but at the same time, I want people to know the meaning. And so,
I had, you know, if when you've gone through that process, I understand your point of saying if they've already received, then they're saying now you can't receive. And I see where that's a dilemma, and it's part of the problem when you have different denominations. Do one, any of you want to speak to the idea of that as a?
Well, I just want to give an example. We had a sort of close to a street person come in, and kind of for a couple weeks looked like she was going to kind of use the parish, and that was fine. And people were fairly friendly. And the second Sunday she was there, someone noticed her that took our Missouri roots real seriously and went and said, you know, we're going to have communion in a while. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she said, well, no, but I believe in God. Well, that kind of shut her up.
Yeah.
And so she came to the table, and she's been coming to the table.
Okay.
And she's going to come into the community after some baptismal instruction at the vigil now.
Mm-hmm. That's a good story. I think that's a point that I've been thinking about.
I spent a month at the seminary in Chicago in January, and this was almost one of the major questions of students and the back and forth. And so it's a lively mm-hmm. Argument. And, you know, and I guess we all feel, I mean, I feel so touched by the tradition here, but then pastorally, you know, there's a situation that comes up that makes it, I'm caught in the middle. Susan?
I think I would say the norm is baptism and Eucharist. And I think we probably would all agree that's the norm. That's. But I think every norm, there's a moment, for, if you know why, for breaking the norm. And pastorally, I do believe that I've known people, I've been pastoring people who've eaten their way into the water rather than round their way to the feast. And if you know what that is, I guess pastorally I couldn't let that go on forever. I would at some point have to be in conversation and say, you've been eating at this table, but we long for you to sink more deeply into the heart of this, the mystery of it. Come die with us. Come, you know. So I think there are norms, and then there are reasons pastorally for breaking the norm, but I wouldn't want to start saying the norm of the church is y'all come and eat, and we're never going to engage you in what the deepest way of life this calls you to. Because I think about, would I just go to some other person's deepest spiritual event, a sweat lodge or a peace pipe, something, and say, I want to smoke with you, but I'm really not interested in knowing how this is the heart of who you are and how these are your deepest roots, and I'm not really interested in being grafted onto this vine, but I think it's really cool. I feel welcomed if I just come and smoke with you. So I would say it's impoverishing to say, I mean, why would we hold back the biggest treasure, which is to graft them on to the vine? But I think pastorally, because the early church baptism and Eucharist, even a paper couldn't get between it, you know, maybe it does, maybe it is a door that moves this way on occasion for the sake of a person. And as you said, John, because in the end, it's all going to be there. If that's our goal, that in the end is a full incorporation into this way of life.
Somebody over there?
Yeah. Oh, I'm really happy that this conversation is happening. I think it's a really important one. And the way I see it is the difference between including a stranger and excluding a stranger, and there's a very fine mixing of, I mean, a very fine way that you bring people into your sacred space, but you don't want to close the door. And that's why you have to be so sensitive to the individual situation, you know, taking it, yeah, this is the norm, but we're gonna keep including rather than excluding you somehow.
I remember, I think it was Mark and Matthew, and there was one gospel, I think Mark was first, and it said, those who are not against us are for us. And by the time it got to Matthew or Luke, it was those who are not for us are against us. And I realized that the church is always called to find the common ground whenever it can. And I appreciate that, because it brought me back to sort of the awareness of the difference between law and gospel.
Martin, yeah. When my older children were born, I decided that I would not baptize them, or not me, but the church, and that they were dedicated. And so when we, in the Methodist church, it wasn't a big deal if you didn't get baptized, or nothing was really said about it, although my mom was very concerned that they would go to hell. But I wanted to make their own decision on the baptism, that they would have an understanding about what baptism meant. And I grew up like Stacy, that it was a magical moment. I sat back in the pew while my sisters and my mom and dad went, and I couldn't really figure out what it was. And it kind of skewed what communion meant then to me. It meant that it must be an emotional time if I didn't feel something. And it just kind of, and then as when I started having children, it came to be, well, this is a meal that Christ invited us to, and so that it's just a way of life, that it's to be not necessarily supposed to be something magical and something has to be hitting you over the head each time you come to communion, but that you come up with a sacredness. And Erica, who's 5 and a half, does take communion here, and she was baptized when she was a baby. But one of the things that when we first came to the Lutheran Church was the first Sunday, the pastor gave the invitation and said, all who are baptized. And my 10-year-old said, Mom, I'm not baptized. Am I supposed to take, is it okay if I take the communion? I think so. And so she instigated the conversation, and we ended up having the pastor over, and then they got baptized. Mm-hmm. Because she did not feel comfortable in taking communion without having that. So, you know, I can see that there's that kind of acceptance, and you know, that it's okay, that there are people who are going to kind of have that, needing to have that more conversation, and yeah, that the openness is there.
I'm going to do one more question, and then I'm going to do a marvelous segue into Dan's presentation, because I think this is important, and I think we're starting to get toward issues that really touch on our day-to-day life of our parish, which I think are really important to sort of move towards as the week goes to the end. At the end of this session, we're going to talk about setting up some opportunities for small groups to deal more intensely with issues. So you might want to think listen to Dan's talk, I mean, but while you're listening to Dan's talk, imagine about what issues you think, like this one. This might be one of the kind of issues where you could meet within our groups and actually do some intensive dialogue, because you can hear there's a lot of wisdom in this whole group. Maybe I don't need, maybe if any further questions could be brought to that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Dad, I want to thank Dr. Dan for being so gracious and giving us this time. And so he's going to talk about space and the visual images of art. And I like this because I think what we've tried to talk about is that all art should be stunning and splendid and wonderful, but all art is at the service of our prayer. So, Dr. Dan.
I feel wonderful that we continued, because I think it was, it's where we all were, including me. So I'm glad. We're going to focus now on the space, the visual seeing. And I want to begin with the first part of 1 John. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I love this reminder of incarnation, that in our faith, God did not come by sending, oh, this would be, I'll just say it, by sending an angel to have somebody to write a book, but rather the incarnation, so we see with our eyes, we touch with our hands. And this is an introduction to the value and the wonder of, in our life of worship and liturgy, is what we see. It is a continuing of the incarnation of God in flesh, and God in stuff, and God in the common, and God in creation. And I bring this to you out of a love for art. Thanksgiving to my mother, who recognized very early that I was doing nothing but drawing pictures. We had just one car at the time, so every Saturday when I was very young, early grade school, she would take an entire Saturday morning, every Saturday, to take me on the bus across the Mississippi River to Davenport, Iowa, to the art museum. And then wait for me there while I had art lessons, and I'm thankful for her, and it's a joy and a love that I brought to the church. And one place I did this was, well, I've done it all the time. I was looking at an old report card from grade school, and there was a little note on there that said, "Dan must learn that arithmetic is not art class." Major kind of final paper in seminary was on the spiritual insights of Frank Lloyd Wright. Also in seminary, I brought a whole exhibit of Sister Carita art back, and I was ridiculed. It's one of the two times in my life I've been persecuted. The other was at PLU in a demonstration about war, and someone hit me right here with a water balloon. I've been persecuted.
Not even most people are going
to do it. Church council. this is an introduction, and we want to, in different ways now, share the wonder and the glory of what we see, and how that can either enhance the gospel that is proclaimed, or it can hinder it. And the importance of that. I grew up with a church that had the Lord's Supper, and always remember as a child I would spend most of church trying to get my fingers the same way Jesus were wrapped on that rock.
Is it Gethsemane?
Gethsemane. Did I say what?
You said Lord's Supper.
Oh, I see, Gethsemane. Yeah. And then later to find out that that probably is the most influential artist in our upbringing, Heinrich Hoffmann, a German, 1800s, Industrial Revolution, painted paintings for the elite, the industrial classes, while the laboring classes were leaving the church by the millions. And it was to give them a comfortable Christ that had perfect robes, and nothing was, it was a Christ who would never enter a factory. And to realize that this was the image, and then his cohort in the United States was Werner Salmon, a deeply, deeply pious man, but again gave a Christ who would not be in the ghettos and the slums and the sweatshops of the early part of this century. And it brought home to me the importance of what we see. Someone mentioned yesterday, in church we learn mostly by what we sing. Think of the Lutheran Reformation, the Wesley revivals, how they were spread by song. We learn secondly, after singing, we learn by what we see, and third, by what we hear. So I'd like to begin, and this is because Maya is on Dish Team, and the sense of move and motion, and it's a Kyrie that's in the With One Voice. We don't need to look it up, so you know. And I'm going to read three petitions, and we'll sing after the three. And then I'll get off to the side. You want to say something about it?
Sure, yeah. I want to just say a few words. How many of you fancy yourselves as dancers? Oh, good. I got a few. How many of you can move? How many of you have moved today? Okay. Then you can dance. I like not to call it liturgical dance because I think that's intimidating to people, and I've never been trained as a dancer. I took probably one modern dance class, but I like to move. And my story from childhood is that in fourth grade, because when I raised my hand, I seemed to stand up on my desk because nobody could see me. Somehow the teacher would not call on me. And so I got a needs improvement in self-control. And so that has, I tried to channel that energy into dance. And also, a couple things. I think that many times we see dance and we think it needs to be to music. We don't always understand that it can be just to texts. I saw Walt Wongren when he did his sermon here in the morning going like this. And I said, "Where will I find you in the morning?" And he said, "I'll be pacing." And he paced back and forth to get it in his body. And he might not be a dancer, but he knows that the text comes into your body. And when I was at seminary, I finally had time to try to discover what movement is and at least see. I knew some was in me, but I never felt comfortable being a choreographer or anything. And Anita Bestie, who is one of my colleagues who's at Cambridge Lutheran in Minneapolis, or in Cambridge, Minnesota, has a great sense that we all can move. And by the end of our of her time kind of leading us, really coordinating us into dance every now and then or movement, she had the three retiring professors, Wendell Frericks, Dwayne Olson, and okay, maybe she just said two. And they were, I don't think Roy Harrisville was there. Okay, but she had them moving, and moving to texts of psalm texts, of baptismal. I mean, they had baptized so many children, and they came out just like this, like they were baptizing a child, and they didn't have to dance, you know, move their legs too much, but they made movements of prayer for the rest of that psalm, that text, whatever it was. And these are men who pray. If you know these men, they pray. And so you knew that they brought this richness to this movement of baptism and prayer. And it's not just for young women. So many of our dancers was young women. It's for everyone. So if you can move, I think you can dance. And it's a call, much like what Marty has been saying, into the text, into prayer, into your body. We're not just heads. As Lutherans, we're often heads, and we preach, or some of us have learned to preach as heads, and it's so much in the body, as I think that Susan in her introductory comments said. So, okay. You can move, text, prayer. Okay, so I want you to try some... Oh, the other thing is the way that my colleagues and I did text study, when we could finally all drive 30 miles to each other to find each other in the cities, was we would do it by movement. And we, once we went through, we didn't understand the Song of Solomon, so we moved to that. We went through all the chapters of that every week. And one of the women was, her husband was a pilot, so he brought frankincense back. That was cool. But, so we could understand it and have some, you know, more dimensions in that. But we also then, when we became pastors, we decided to dance through Isaiah. And I understand, that's probably my love for Isaiah, is I haven't danced through the whole thing yet, because we all, you know, were associate pastors that got other calls later on and moved away. But I understand Isaiah, that one of the Advent texts that talks of a plant growing. And I remember at one of Amy's ordination, we were doing this, and Anita said, you know, Maya, you can grow a little faster. And I said, I'm a late bloomer, and I'll be slow. And she said, okay, just so you know why you're doing it. And understanding these texts in your body, they do not leave then. As if you've memorized the text, it won't leave. And if it's in your, I mean, if it's in your movements, it won't leave either. And it's very accessible to the congregation, which is what I want to convince you of today. Although we're very young at it, and so I feel like it needs a bit more explanation. But and so sometimes we do need to explain it a little bit beforehand, saying what we're seeing, so that people who are thinkers don't get nervous, like they won't understand it. Sometimes, you know, and if you do that a couple times, later on they'll feel more at ease and ease on into it. I want to take your hands now, and perhaps if you stand up, that might help you. Take a few breaths and feel the air in your lungs. Feel the Ruach, the breath of God who helps you live. It's the source of your life. Let it out. Every other person may have to move forward. See how this works in this space. We don't have a lot of space. But take your right hand, bring it up, and think of the fullness of God. And then bring your hand in as if you're being cut in half, as if you're opening up your body, that vulnerability that we give when we pray to God. And you take your left hand again, all the grace that God gives us, and also cutting up ourselves as we become vulnerable to God and opening ourselves to that, for God to see us as who we are, taking off our masks. And take both hands. And this is the water. And make some movements as if that water is raining down on you, showering you. Baptismal water, water of forgiveness, water of renewal, water of blessing. And we'll do this as we sing, Kyrie eleison. Wait, you can wait, sorry. I haven't practiced this part, I apologize. I had 15 minutes. Why don't you listen to me first, and we will sing as we sing, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison. Try that.
Healing of creation, for our liberation, Lord, have mercy. Gathered to remember your mighty acts and to give you praise. Christ, have mercy on us.
Christe.
Christe.
Just share a story, and it's an imagination of entering a church that takes the visual seriously and with humor. But it maybe is an ideal situation, so don't hear this as law, like, oh my goodness, we have to do this. But just because, for example, this congregation is lucky to not have a long, narrow worship space with pews and the altar way off, right? So I would imagine somebody isn't that lucky. So just listen to the story, and I tell it as a way to just give a sense of the importance of what we see and how it enhances the liturgy that we've been dwelling on. It's Sunday morning. I enter the narthex, and it is not cluttered by signs and posters, and one wall a simple purple banner to remind me that it's Lent. On another wall, the Stations of the Cross that an artist in the congregation has made with pen and ink. Another, a crucifix. I am welcomed and I move towards the entry. There's a table there with the bread and wine for the precious meal. Near the table, a setting that the art committee has made of a vase with stalks of wheat to remind me that the elements come from this earth. I enter the worship room and there's a scent place, it's holy space, yet made of very ordinary materials of brick and wood and concrete and glass. I stop at a large font that is near the entry, and I stop there, and in the water, I reach and make a sign of the cross on my forehead. And I remember it is this way that I entered into the family of Jesus. I look around the room and it's simple, it's uncluttered. It's so obvious when I look around that there are three major items. There's the font, there's the place of reading, and the table. It is so clear to me what we do. A procession enters. It is led by a cross, crafted by a woodmaker in our congregation. Then a child proudly carries a large Bible. Its cover is purple during Lent. It was made by one of our members who went to Grünwalgilt to learn how to make Bible covers. The reading from the great book and the proclamation. When the book is read, the book is seen. We offer our gifts after the prayer and the sharing, after the homily, and then another procession of the offering. Children bring food items in an immense basket. Then children carry bread, and it's real bread. It's luscious bread. It is a loaf baked. And there is the wine. Our eyes now turn to the table as carefully the wine is poured into an earthenware chalice made by a local potter. At the great Thanksgiving, we see the bread and we see the cup. It is held before our eyes. And we gather for the meal. We have gathered around the table for this gathering. And now when we share the meal, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see the gifts of the earth. We see the fruit of the vine. And we see that there is food for all. There is no hierarchy here, we see. It is obvious that the presider is the servant and the server. All are equal. All receive the abundance. And there are no distinctions in this meal. There are some very important people in town. The mayor goes to this church, but she does not get to be first in line. She does not get a better piece of bread or finer wine. We all receive, and we all have enough. There is food for all and forgiveness for all. And then I see a vision of the world that God is creating. I vision a world that will be like this meal that I see, that is happening here before my eyes. a people renewed by baptism, fed by the world, now leave. They bring with them communion for the sick. They bring with them the food items. The counters gather to collect money, to count it. It will go, some of it, to the hungry. And I see that what has been enacted before my very eyes is a picture of God's justice and God's peace. A picture of what God wants for this world and has promised. A place of forgiveness, a healed and mended creation. A world where there is food and sustenance for all, and all live in peace. As I go, I continue to sing, "My eyes have seen your salvation, O God. My eyes have seen your salvation." That's the story. It's a vision of how I think art and the visual can enhance all that we have been talking about here. And so much of this is a matter of honoring the artists and the craftspeople that are both in our church community and in our community. And we'd like to share now some ways to do that. One, the church where I've served the last 4 years on Whidbey Island, when I got there, they were just ready to build a new sanctuary. One of the joys was to find a local potter who is not a member of the church, but to ask him to make all of the items for the meal, and the largest pot he has ever made for the baptism pool. Mm-hmm. And the joy is to see him coming by once in a while with friends to just show them all of this, and he's so proud. And we've honored him. And the same with a fabric artist who is a member of the church. But I've known this, that you become known in the community of artists in the village. Now there's a church that cares about what they see. And I could go on and on, but I'd rather, I've called in those who have been very concerned about the visual and worship here at Holden Village, and then invite you to share, and also if there'd be a smaller group that'd like to share more about this later. But Jake, are you here? And
Kristen's there.
And
Kristen's here.
Kristen is here. How do you want to both go, or just one? While you're coming, one thing I'd like to share a little about is church architecture, and just some ideas about what do you do with a space that is so hard to do moving liturgy in. Does anybody have that problem? Half. So I'd like to share a little about that, but we're going to hear from those at Holden Village here who have been concerned about the visual in relation to worship. So.
Do they change the colors on that during different seasons?
They also change within the season. I mean, things get added as we move closer.
Gary Sturka has done all of that. You want to get closer to that. This is just stamped on plywood.
I mean, is it purple all year round, or is
No. These panels come out. Okay. And now what will happen during Holy Week is he will add brambles, black thorny brambles, through this. Mm-hmm. that, and then on Good Friday, the purple will be gone, and all that will be there will be the black thorns. Mm. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll all be white, but he's made these enormous dogwood flowers that adorn the thorns until the whole thing is blooming. And it's Gary, the Sir Guy, who tends to the changing of those panels.
You're on.
You want to sit or stand?
Well, I think we'll probably be moving around. We focus a lot on words, the word. And people learn in different fashions. We all know that. And some of us can hear the words and enter into that, the word, auditorily just hearing the words. Some of us need action, motion, the dance that Maya was showing, to actually incorporate that physically into our bodies and to feel it. Some of us work better with sight. Like Dan was talking about visualizing that. And what do you do with that vision that you see? You know, how do you enter into that and use that for yourself as a person? The craft of actually picking up a chalice that someone you know made, that's from the earth, a very physical thing, and we're talking about living liturgy. I would invite people to think of how many different ways they can make their liturgy, their words, come alive to different people who learn and hear and see and feel differently. And I think that's where the arts come in. And as Jake said, I think that Holden, that's one of our fortes, is bringing in through the arts, making the word alive through different arts. And I'd like to also, before we go into the examples, talk about what Marty was saying about when he's composing music for a space, you have to consider the space. In this particular room, you wouldn't bring in an organ because it would be overpowering, just as you wouldn't bring in a 12-foot by 8-foot banner or painting or something with really loud colors. And so as we introduce you to some of the art forms that we're using and that we do, I want you to think about, is that chalice like a flute? You know, would that chalice fit in this space? Would it fit in the village center? Would it fit in your church? What is right for your space? Is it an organ you're introducing into a small space? You know, so keep that in mind as you take a look at the things that we have to show you and talk with you about.
I just kind of wandered around in here in the dining hall and just started picking stuff up that people have made around here that we use in worship every week. It's not hard, and in fact, we've got about 6 storage areas, it seems like. They're just piled with stuff that people have just created for a season. And Gary, I think, is the most exuberant person among us. For each season last year, he made different candle holders, I think, just to represent different things. He had this candle holder for Epiphany that just has these rays of light going out. And he experimented with different things, including little electric Christmas lights. That didn't work so well. But he's always thinking of new things, and he's always changing it. I mean, last year he started to do the triptych, and we'd walk in and it'd be different, you know? And the things change, and he refines things, and he's always thinking about this particular space and this particular season and the people who are gathered here and the words that are being read. It's he hasn't made this for all time. This ends up underneath the sink out there, and I don't know if we'll bring it out again, but he made this for last year, and probably when
when a couple of us leave, no one remember it's here anyway. But he made this for a particular purpose, and I think that's really important. And so, I mean, it's the same thing. I just read a book by Michael Pollan that says that wood is held captive by the land and in the thrall of water. It's still alive in some sense, and it's going to be gone after a while. So the materials you use, I mean, these come out of around here, the lumber, and we always buy the clay and we have to carry it in. But anyway, then Bruce Bishop makes pottery for us, and he likes to do carvings on them. And I don't think you'll see a person help serve communion here who handles these things casually. They know what they mean, and they know who Bruce is for the most part. And when I remember the first time we used some of this stuff, and he brought it up and we poured the first wine out of the flagon. And you'll see people holding these very carefully. And I think that's really important. And there's just stuff all over the place. We use the bread baskets to hold little cups. And if you look on the bottom, most of you will find the name of somebody who made it. Marty, somebody or another, Lowe. Marty Martin Lowe. And these are the same ones we serve bread in on for every day. But each one of these was made by somebody. And the cups. And that's pretty simple. You can make one of these baskets. I mean, it's not, it's simple. But everybody's making
it. Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
The art, like the triptych, could you talk about the process? About, does he talk to a worship committee, or do you discuss this, or how does it happen?
He has a vision.
He's
on the worship committee, and I think what he does best is he listens to what everybody's kind of floating around and stuff, and then he just works hard. I mean, this stuff takes time and energy, and he just, I mean, he puts immense amounts of energy into this, and he does. He has a real vision for what it looks, and he sees it long term too. He just doesn't throw something up. It's gonna change.
He has the whole year plan.
Oh yeah, he has the whole year plan.
But something like this, we suggested what we wanted to do, and then he just created it.
Yeah. You'll if you guys haven't been up in the balcony yet, go up there sometime and look down on this especially. It's created for this room in a place where we have two levels, which is really amazing.
And what he heard was we were reading the great John Lennon texts, where Jesus kept talking about water, water, water. And in our worship community, we said, how do we get a well at the center of our, this, you think this is a great space, this rock could be a real hindrance, this does not move. And we said, we want a well at the center. Well, then we took out the baptismal font because we thought we don't need two water signs in the place at once. But when would we do for prayer around the cross? How does a well become a cross? And that's, I mean, as you read the scripture and start talking, then you watch the artist. And Gary sort of zones off and you say, okay, he's on to it. And we didn't know until the day it appeared what it would be. But there's such trust in it. And he goes so deeply and prays over it.
And it's a real way for a person, Gary in particular, to express the awe and wonder that is often doesn't have a clear channel for expression. He gets to do that. Another place that I think we all see that is in the Advent season, we put a wreath in the middle, and we've asked Harry to talk about that just a little, what that's like, if you could just describe it and what it meant to you, maybe even to hang it up.
Well, there's a wreath in the middle. And you might be able to see some wires hanging down. Mm-hmm. I created a wreath out of plywood and was able to find some solid places to screw little eye hooks up there. So I can suspend that wreath, and what I did was I went out, snipped a bunch of branches off of trees around here, stapled them onto that wreath. Very simple. and went out and found some deadfall, it was deadfall from an avalanche, and cut off chunks of birch, and made candle holders, screwed those onto the plywood, and so then what you see is the greens and this natural candle holders, and we suspend it in such a way. This is kind of a tricky space because in the wintertime we're all sitting around. If you suspend it at a certain height, you're not going to be able to see the people across from you. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it was a little bit of experimentation, but we got it right, and it really works.
Mm-hmm. It just hovers about what, 6 inches above.
Oh.
It just hovers.
And it's big. It comes out as big as this circle.
Yeah.
It's huge.
And before Harry had this idea, we would put the wreath just in the sand. The wreaths are meant to hang, and there it hovered just, and you couldn't see these wires.
And then now, if you can imagine the prayer around the cross service with the candles, with the wreath, and people are coming and laying, you know, praying right with that wreath and with the Advent candles. It's, I think, one of the forms that works really well in this particular space. It wouldn't work the same in, you know, every church here and there, but, you know, maybe something, maybe you can take this idea and apply to your space and adapt and use your artists and your visionaries to see, to put into a physical form what they see in their brains.
May I add something? In every congregation there are artists who have a real sense of the Christian faith, very deep, and for them to connect the two is so exciting, and you just see them, you just see them come alive, that this is a gift I can offer.
And the challenge then for all the artists, I feel, is to find out the way to have art be of service. Again, adding to the scripture and adding to the rituals and stuff like that, but that it's not the focus. You know, that's a real difficult balancing act. A lot of it has to do with feeling out your space and what fits and what doesn't. Dan asked us to...
No, I'm not calling time. Are you going to show your...
I will. okay, first off, Dan asked us to show some banners that we made. And this was 3 summers ago. I've asked some people to hold these up.
Mm-hmm.
Is Laurel here?
Yeah.
Okay, just wait for a second, okay? You can be on this side and just holding them up. Now, take note what happens to the room. Just like when Marty was talking about when you're standing up, you change the energy of the room. Look at the energy that this adds to the room. This may or may not be appropriate. You have to, you know, if you're in a celebratory mood, then you do it. One thing that this makes me think of is our Easter vigil. Can I talk about it? Is it a secret? Okay, so at the end of the vigil, nobody's been in here. And they come in here, and it's been like this all through Lent, you know, quiet and simple and clean. But there is color everywhere, and there are flowers everywhere. I mean, it's just the exuberance of life out of nowhere. And it has to do with color, form, shape, the music. All your senses are aware. It is Easter.
And this triptych then just gets moved here so that when you come in after we've done all the service of the word and the baptismal part, you knock on those doors, and suddenly you're facing east. So it's not just the colors, but the whole orientation, you might say, changes.
Yeah.
Suddenly you're even facing a new direction.
Mm-hmm. Kristen, I don't want to, this could get to be a big topic because it certainly does in congregations, and I don't think we need to get into it here, but could you just address briefly maybe the thing that we do get into, and that is like, why a rooster?
Oh, these are, see, that is a great question. These are connected to the creation story. These were made for the creation story. They're, we have a Central American cross that we use in the village center that is celebrating creation. And the place of these is in the village. These banners go out throughout the village. There's 21 of them. And they each represent part of creation. So that's their context. If you just throw them into a room like this, totally out of context, you know, they aren't related to anything.
Thank you.
So they have to be related to something. And that's a good place to bring in this banner, which I feel is like an organ in this room. It's too big and too bright, but now you take that over to the village center, and you also throw it into the middle of the room, and you say, what is this about? But if you're reading the text, which is the dawn of creation shall break from on high, guide our feet, that was our theme from last year. And so we have a visual representation of the words that are spoken all the time. You know, another way to do this would be to bring in dancers to dance that theme as well. So I was going to show you where I'm at right now with trying to work on the next summer's theme, which, can you say it for us? Do you know it?
Tree of Life?
Yeah, the Tree of Life, but the Revelation text.
Brought to the center of the city. Do you want to read it from the Bible?
That'd be great. Can you take the time to do this? And I'm going to bring out a work in progress now and talk about the verse.
Could I ask one question?
Yes.
In this celebration, do you ever use incense?
Mm-hmm. Oh, that would be wonderful.
We have used incense, but we always have to turn the smoke alarms on.
One of the things that we do here, and I don't know if you did notice the other night, prayer around the cross, the water was had scented oil in it. And, you know, that's one of the ways that we use smell here, the sense of smell, to enhance the worship.
And we have for investors brought in bowls of incense that might paralyze before you. So here it is, from, this is our theme verse for this summer. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So the theme is life.
So what I need to do as the person who's given the job to see this thing in a form to enhance the worship is I need to internalize that scripture and live with it and think about it and dream with it and play with it. So I've been drawing, and you know, this is the place where I'm learning the liturgy of the Tree of Life. I'm searching for the best way to make this picture. And then I got all anxious about it, and I didn't know what was wrong. I was thinking, oh my gosh, this is supposed to go up and be huge, and you know, I didn't understand my anxiety. What it was that it was coming from inside of me, and it was my idea. But now I have to move to the next step and think, how is it an invitation to people further into the worship? rather than having that face so huge and that's the center of interest of the room, you know, and that's not what it's about. So there's a real tension that I feel and that I think that everyone needs to be aware of who's working with arts in a worship space is just to be aware of that balance and make sure that it's an invitation into the text and the ritual and the holiness. But the importance is that this is one way that people can express the awe and feel the awe and the majesty of God is through the arts. That's what Jake was talking about with the plate. Bruce puts his internal knowing of God into his carving and his form. And the woman who made this basket lovingly takes what is of the earth and makes it into a form that will hold holiness. You know, it's a way to do that. That's how I feel about it. So say
a little bit about what's happening on either side. What's happening underneath and at the top.
Okay, yeah, right. So now the next step, this is going to be in triptych form, where this is Christ, basically a cross form, but a different expression of it than you would normally see. That will be one section. It's going to be a triptych. And on this side will be the leaves that are for the healing of the nations. And on this side, the fruits, one for each month. In other words, a real abundance that comes up through the ground. And the roots that we've been talking about in a visual form, making those roots that you can actually see them visually. Now, here is a question. We're talking about the idea of extending the roots onto the floor. You know, with fabric and stuff. Okay, then you get into the other question. When is too much? You know? And when is it truly inspiration? When do you say a little bit leading to it, like a good poem, you know, you suggest? And when do you just lay it right out there for people? So all those questions.
Show them the river.
Oh, the river, yeah. Well, there's supposed to be, I'm working on the river from the throne of God here, and that maybe that could be extended as a carpet through the baptismal font and connecting the communion table, that we would roll that out during communion, possibly. But again, we have to sort through those things and make sure it's not just turning into tack.
Mm-hmm. Maybe this isn't a question that's useful for everybody, but I'm very curious to know how easy it is for you to bring other people into this and do the give and take with them and let go of stuff that maybe you really like.
Yeah, that's a really good question. That came up actually this fall. I've done the t-shirts in the past, and there was another visual artist here who just left. He's been with us the winter, and we just really go alongside of each other in our theology and work well together. And we gave him this basic idea to take and do in his own form, abstracting it to make a t-shirt design. It was really hard to give that up. Mm-hmm. And so I had to do a lot of work with why that was, and it's because I'm really eating this. It's really becoming a part of me and I'm working with it. And I had to work on saying, yeah, we have to have more people involved. And one way that I can assure myself of not, you know, having this monstrosity up on the wall and it being the focus is by including other people to give feedback, to give suggestions, to see new ideas that can be incorporated. And that's part of making that the chair rather than the painting, like Marty was talking about. It has that function of including people. And that's a difficult change from making paintings that go into a gallery.
that nobody else has anything to do with unless, you know, they're inspired by that work and that artist. This has a definite function, just as the